Pietism, the 10th talk in a series titled Historical Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Wes Hurd on March 12, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center and Institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I'm going to do the best job I can on a vast stretch of territory tonight. My topic, my focus topic is on Pietism. But what I thought might be helpful and interesting, at least it was to me, so it has to be interesting to you, was to try to set a context for Pietism, because I think a lot of people who probably are here tonight have some sense of what Pietism is, and I do want to characterize it. But I also want to give it kind of a historical drift and also show maybe a bigger picture in terms of the what I would say, I would characterize the description that I want to come to at the end as to where we are today and how Pietism is affecting us today in the church, in the evangelical church, or the Bible-believing church. In a sort of, it's a variant form of Pietism that I think is alive and well, and in fact, in some respects, growing in its influence, and very much is an issue for those of us that might be concerned, and well-founded concern, I think, that the gospel, the real biblical gospel, is somehow being clouded in this Pietism. This is coming under the heading in our lecture series of some kind of alternatives to biblical. What is it?
Historical alternatives.
Historical alternatives. So, but I want to preface my comments and my little description tonight by saying that I count myself very much what I would call a biblical Pietist. I mean, I think that there's a certain intention behind the heart and core of the Pietist movement, as even historically, was really trying to recover something that I think every biblical concerned Christians, every Christian who has the gospel right, would say, yeah, I mean, if you define it right, I'm a Pietist. I believe in biblical Pietism. So, in a sense, I guess what I want to say up front is, depending on how we define what we mean by Pietism, I might count myself among them, or at least a certain version or a sub-variety of Pietist. What are we talking about here? Well, first of all, I'm going to talk about Pietism as a set of characteristics or descriptions given to certain believers, certain Christians, a certain tradition within the Christian church, the Bible-believing traditional church, which has certain characteristics. And I'll talk about those. There's another sense we could talk about Pietism from a historical and theological standpoint. I want to try to give some description to that. I put a little graph on the board here that moves from left to right historically. And the main thing I want to point out here is that when the gospel gets skewed, when it doesn't get understood, we're forever trying to fix in the aftermath. And Pietism is an effort to do that. It's an effort to make the gospel viable, to make Christianity commonsensical. It's an effort to make Christianity and faith a religion of the heart, and not just a religion of the mind. It's a movement that wants to capture a sense of personal authenticity and personal. Around here, we use the term existential authenticity, something that on a moment-to-moment, daily, choice-by-choice basis, I am confronting my faith. I am confronting the choices that my faith presents me in terms of wanting to pursue what God, what I understand God has for me, or whether I want to pursue something that I'm making up for myself or something the world is offering me in contrast to that. And pietism, I think, can be understood as an attempt to try to give people the real thing. But there were problems with it historically, and unfortunately, pietism as a historical movement, as a set of characteristics of the faith, emphases of the faith, gave us a genealogy of, I use the term subjectivism. That is, pietism has a lot to do at its very core with a very psychologically subjective and emotional orientation to the faith as a compared to or as over against orientation to the faith that is oriented just with the mind, intellectually or cognitively oriented. That is, if you believe these things and you go through a certain liturgy, as in baptism and confirmation and that kind of stuff, then you're in. And pietism, historically, was a reaction and a response and an attempt at a corrective to those things. Thus, my first little chart up here is, so we start off with Luther and Calvin back here in the 16th century, 15th and 16th century, and we have the original Reformation. That original Reformation, within 100 years, and we're talking about 100 years from their life, another couple of generations, and we're looking at the emergence of at least three different movements that can be located in Europe that were attempts at reform and renewal of what had become a kind of dead orthodoxy in terms of the state churches of Lutheranism and the Reformed churches, and as the Reformed movement, the Calvinistic theology worked its way across Europe, Holland, and into Britain, and into the Anglican Church. It had a great impact there. This emerged as in Puritanism. And pietism was a very definable and distinct moment in history when a certain group of, or a small group of people set forth a kind of a manifesto and said, we've got to clean up the act here. And there were people falling on both sides, people that loved it and were, in a sense, kind of, saved by it. And then there were people who were angry with it and who thought it was anathema and bad news. After this first wave of these movements, Pietism, Puritanism, and elements of Anabaptism, moved and became, in various ways, the impetus to the first, what we call the First Awakening. The First Awakening happened in both Europe and America, and that some of the principal names we remember from that are John Wesley, George Whitfield, and Jonathan Edwards. Now, this happened around the 1740s. Give it another couple of generations, and we're looking at what's referred to as the Second Awakening, which is around the 1800s up through the 1850s, especially I'm thinking in terms of the American scene. And here we have figures like Timothy Dwight, who had a fabulous ministry and a very amazing ministry at Yale University, a guy named Beecher and then a guy named Finney, who we'll focus on later, who had a huge impact in the evolution of what we now understand today as elements, where these elements of pietism have now leaked and moved and evolved and found their way into present-day evangelicalism as we understand it today. On the other side of the board here, which I'll flip in just a moment, I'm going to talk about the four stages of development, and it's sort of my own, it's the best I can do at this point in developing what I would call a kind of chart that shows the evolution of theology from John Wesley's what we call perfectionism to where we are today, especially in one of the most popular teachings, renewal teachings that's been around for 100 years or so, what we call the higher life or the deeper life, victorious Christian life, all that kind of teaching. So we're going to go from perfectionism, which is the theological child of John Wesley, who was greatly influenced directly by the Pietists from Europe. His conversion experience was, in many respects, can be pinpointed at a gathering in London after he'd gone to the United States, to America as a missionary in Georgia, come back, considered himself a failure as an Anglican missionary, church missionary, and was invited to a Moravian Pietist meeting in London, where he talks about his own testimony as having been converted at that meeting. Become a real believer for the first time. So from his perfectionism to what I would call the two-stage salvation. That is, salvation comes in two distinct stages, to Pentecostal it's called the baptism of the Spirit, and from that to the I call it the Keswick theology, which is known not so much in this country under that name, but as the victorious Christian life theology. So what I'm hoping to show is how we go from link from one to the other. First of all, let me spend a few minutes talking about the original historical pietism, sort of giving a description for that. Pietism was given its name out of it was written by a man named Spener, and his concern, he was a Lutheran pastor and theologian, church leader. And he was greatly concerned about what I described a few minutes ago as the deadening of the church's orthodoxy. That is, orthodoxy was in place, but it just had seemed to go dead in the life of the church. And the life of the church had basically become, in his view, a place where there was no fervency of the heart, no real energy coming from the wellsprings of one's genuine belief, and no action from that. I mean, it was just a kind of dead set of beliefs. Yeah, I believe that, so what, kind of thing. And he wrote it. He was invited to write the preface to a book. I don't remember what that was. But the preface then got printed on its own. It was what became known as Pia Desideria. Some of you may know about this, maybe more than I do. And if you do, please jump in and help me out with it. But this basically is that Latin? Latin for pious longings. I know it's, maybe it's Lutheran. It's Lutheran. Okay. Which is a derivation of German. So here, there were six basic tenets of pietism that were, in a sense, I suppose in some ways these would have been considered a milder version of Luther's original, what were they called, his theses. I mean, this was a manifesto that was put out there. And he had a church, and he taught this in his church, and his church grew, and people responded, and there was a great movement. These six tenets were, roughly, one, an intensified, an emphasis on an intensified study of the Bible aimed at enhancing one's personal devotion. That is, they were interested in getting back to the Bible as Luther had wanted, but the emphasis here was not on just study of the Bible in a kind of academic or theological sense, but a study of the Bible that would result in a heart response. That's what their concern was. A better knowledge of the Bible on the part of the people. You know, getting the Bible to the people. Well, now see, I'm in favor of that. It's just that it's not quite that simple. And the way that's evolved down to us today, that has caused certain emphases in that otherwise good idea it hasn't caused the problems, but it has been mixed with other attitudes causing problems that I think are serious problems in the church. But one of the main things behind this one was a rejection of intellectualism, or a rejection of intellectualized theology that, again, the pietists were aligning with this kind of dead orthodoxy. See, people would grow, you know, be born into a Lutheran family, get baptized, then, you know, be raised in the confines of the orthodoxy of the church, get confirmed, and somewhere in all that process, it had become for multiple thousands of people, it had become simply so. And we've all had similar kinds of experiences in one way or another, with even maybe in our own lives.
Have you given three of the six now?
No, just one. Intensified study of the Bible. Second, a fuller exercise by the laity of their spiritual priesthood. Remember, Luther was the one who, in his reforming emphasis, put a very strong and formal emphasis on seeing every believer as a participant in the body of Christ, where the church historically had seen the priesthood as a people apart from the church, as higher than church, a higher kind of spirituality, a higher kind of commitment. Luther came along and said, I don't see that in the Bible. Every believer, in a sense, is a priest. Every believer has spiritual responsibilities. Every believer has a calling like, in a sense, analogous to what we usually think of for the priesthood. So there was a fuller, an expansion of that emphasis on the part of the pietists, and an importance laid on the importance of the role of every individual believer in the life of the church. Good. Three, emphasis on the practical side of Christianity rather than on the intellectual side, culminating in a spirit of love. That is an emphasis here on how do we make Christianity really, our faith really work with each other in our daily, everyday lives? Not just when we go to church on Sunday, not just when we enter the sacred halls of the church or the cathedral, but, you know, this is everyday life. And it needs to be, an emphasis needs to be practical on living the living of life in a very practical way. Now, already you can see why maybe, you know, you're hearing me say something, you say, well, that, yeah. I mean, That's why I can say with certain sense, I'm there. I mean, these are good things. Four, a spirit of charity or love in theological differences. Seeking to win favor by sympathetic presentation to the heart rather than to gain a controversial victory in an intellectual debate. So the Pietists were very concerned about religion being a... If true faith and religion was a religion of the heart, then it's also a religion of love. And when it comes to theological differences, we need to put those in a secondary place. Now, the end result of that was, as is the case in several of these, down the road, the way that got manifested caused great problems in the church, I think. But we'll talk about that a little later. So, and the fifth one was, and then I think this is terrific, the reorganization of theological studies at the universities and a setting of higher religious or spiritual standards for the professorate. That is, for theological teachers themselves. They couldn't just, he didn't want them to just teach theology. He wanted them to believe what they taught and to see it as a ministry. So there was a great emphasis among the Pietists in wanting to reform the church's educational institutions such that when you learn theology at university, you didn't just get it all in the head, but you were actually being influenced spiritually in your, what we would say, in your pursuit of godliness on a daily basis. And I think they would say that too. So better spiritual training for ministers. And again, here we have a real resistance and reaction to intellectualism in the church. So, you know, to put this harshly would be to say that here we have the seeds of a very, what has come to us to be a very a virulent anti-intellectualism in the church, where the life of the mind is actually not important. It's actually pushed aside. And you can see the coherence between that and the idea that if we're rigorously studying the Bible and we come to intellectual differences, that's not important. What really counts is the religion of the heart. And you see that in the history of the church from this point on as well. And the last one is the reform and revival of preaching with a view to the edification of the believer. That is, making preaching more spiritually and personally fervent. Here again, I think we see undertones of the rejection of an academic or intellectual approach to teaching theology in the church in favor of the propagation of religion of the heart, where we really, what we're here for is to have our lives changed and to have our lives affect other lives and inject renewals, real, genuine spiritual renewal in the church. So those were the six main emphasis of Pietism as a movement.
Who was espousing these? Did Luther start this whole trend?
Yeah, actually you start off with a guy named Philip Spener. He has three names. I can only remember the Philip Spener. And then...
Is it John Philip?
I don't know.
That's Susan.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Spener, and then a fellow by the name of Franck. Yeah, that's right. It's Franck. Franck was a disciple of and a follower of Spener. Franck became very influential and received a very powerful appointment by the German rulers to convert the University of, it was a new university, the University of Halle in Germany, into what became, the University of Halle became the center for Pietism, and actually as a university became known for the propagation of this movement. And then from him, the last name is a fellow by the name of Count von Zinzendorf.
Is this pre-Luther?
These are post. These are after. This would have been right here. Luther's here, and then we're moving this way. So we're looking at, 1500s here, and roughly 1600s here, and here we're looking at 1700s, and here we're looking at 1800s. Those are rough.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, were these, what was their position? Were they officers in the church, professors at the seminary?
All of these, Spener and Franck were both pastors and ordained pastors and theologians in the church. Zinzendorf was a nobleman. And he had large estates. I mean, he was a very wealthy ruler. He was converted in the flow and influence of these people here. And in the long run, he put a great deal of emphasis on evangelism, and ended up being, in some ways, the progenitor of the modern mission movement in many ways. He was very concerned about reaching all these people. Had a very strong social conscience, reaching the poor, building education.
Communal living
as well here on Zinzendorf. He had a large estate in which he invited some Moravians who were being persecuted in Austria, I think, to come and live and form a commune on his estate, and became known as the Moravian community. It was called Herrnhut, I think. Herrnhut, the Herrnhut community. And it was the Herrnhut community, a Moravian gathering in London, that John Wesley was invited to when he was, as he gives his testimony, talks about being converted.
He first met them on a boat to Georgia.
Right.
And had been impressed with them. Yeah. They were sent as missionaries all over the world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, yes?
The reorganization of the theological studies, does that mean that teachers were being taught to teach more about evangelism?
I think they were just basically being taught these emphases here. I mean, I don't know how, I don't really know, I've never really looked that closely at it, what the actual effect of it was in the theology colleges and universities in Germany at the time, but I'm sure the emphasis that Spener and Franck would have been advocating officially would have been the infusion of these emphases into the theological colleges and training of those who were headed to the priesthood or to ordained clergy.
If they were moving away from intellectualism, then why did they have that emphasis on intensifying the study of the Bible?
The study of the Bible, intensification probably with a focus on everybody participating, that kind of thing. So a great...
And if you disagree, then,
that wasn't what was really important. Especially,
the goal was to devotion, isn't the
right
word they use?
Yeah.
The goal of your Bible study is not understanding, but devotion to God.
And I think that's a good way to put it. It's a very that ends up being a very critical issue in Pietism, and the influence of Pietism. That is a shunning of understanding in favor of the building up of some kind of devotion of the heart. Yes.
When you were mentioning those reforms, the 6 points, they sound kind of like good ideas and fairly nice, but at the time, wouldn't those be particularly inflammatory?
Yes.
And weren't some people killed? And
I don't know about how hostile it was, because early on, Franck, for example, and Spener, both of these came under a great attack from the church, but they were very favorably looked upon by rulers, by people with a lot of power. And so the church had to back off. That's actually what happened. Well, because the church clergy didn't want to get their own rear ends in the mill. Because, I mean, who had the power? And that's happening today. I mean, that happens a lot today. People who are teaching stuff that is really skewed stuff, but some political leader buys into it, or, you know, something happens and it gets very favorably disposed toward the public or toward official channels or whatever.
Even if you have a congregational church and there's a wealthy person in the church who gives most of the money that goes toward your salary as a pastor, he doesn't like what you're preaching, either change or leave. Change what you're saying.
It just seems like the part about we are all priests kind of idea would be particularly inflammatory.
Absolutely.
It didn't, like in the time of Calvin, didn't a lot of his cronies get killed and he was fortunate not to get killed? They had
I think a lot of that wasn't so much Reformation arguments among reformers as it was, although there might have been, yeah, I guess there were some, weren't there, as arguments and battles between the resurgent Catholic Church and the Reformed Church,
right,
especially in France and Switzerland and southern Germany, where Lutheranism didn't have much sway. Okay, let me try to characterize this real quickly. The nature and inner logic of Pietism, it seems to me, are that there's a strong stress on experience and feeling and personal participation instead of a kind of dead orthodox assent to a set of Christian beliefs. Oh yeah, I believe that. And then I go off and live like hell. I mean, that's basically what they were trying to address, is that kind of breakdown and inconsistency. This stress on experience and feeling and personal participation and activism and communal, some of these, the communal fellowship of the believer, all that kind of stuff, is accomplished by giving attention to belief with the heart, belief with emotion, which manifests itself in emotional conviction and in fervency and in action in the world, in the church, and in the world. So what counts ultimately is a heart commitment and not correct theology. Pietism's emphasis, the seems to me the psychology of it, is to demonstrate and to make visible to self and to others a commitment for and love for God. To make an outer manifestation of an inner reality. Now, this is a little tricky because, I mean, I buy that. But the issue becomes, in what way is that what's a genuine manifestation of a genuine belief? Does it focus on, for example, even these six emphases, several of which I think defining them in a certain way, I have no problem with them. But I think more often than not what happens is that we tend toward, and I think historically this has been true, that the manifestation tends towards a religious manifestation. That is, you attend all the meetings, you do the Bible study the way they tell you to do it, and participate in it the way they want you to do it. You have a prayer life the way they want you to have a prayer life. You have you're active in evangelism the way they want you to be active in evangelism, on down the line. And these become codified just the way they were reacting against a kind of codified orthodoxy. I mean, it's just endemic to the human condition, I think, that we do this kind of thing. But in the case of Pietism, it ends up being a commitment to a set of ideals that are in a sense, kind of tangibly attainable. I can do the things they're asking me to do, which they say will manifest a renewal in the church, a renewal in my church, a renewal in my life, a renewal in the larger church. And all of that is premised on what we're going to talk about in just a minute here, and that is the issue of how we view sanctification. Because the pietists across the board, all these movements in general didn't, I mean, there's a, in it, to put it generally, they didn't have any trouble with the doctrine of justification. That is, the work of Christ to, for God to be able to declare us justified before Him. What they all had issues with is, okay, what does that mean the Christian life is going to look like in terms of sanctification? If we talk about salvation as in two parts, if we talk about justification, sanctification, the issue that they were coming to terms with was, in the practicality of the lived life in this world, was how we looked at sanctification. How is the sanctification going to happen? How does it happen in relation to my personal inner life on a day-to-day basis? How does it happen in relation to the church fellowship that I'm involved in? What's that going to look like in the church? And then what kind of effect is that going to have on the world as I think about what I'm doing in this world as a believer? So, right from the beginning, the issue was, you know, in each of these cases, we talk about Luther, Calvin, all these folks here, the Pietists, the Puritans, the Baptists, the First Awakening leaders, Second Awakening, all these people in general would much quicker come to an agreement on what justification is all about. And where we start getting issue is this second, what we get for the second part of salvation, sanctification, the actualization of the changing of the believer. And what does that mean? What does it look like? Which is a great deal of what we've been talking about in the ministry of the Study Center during this course. Now, I have a little, actually it's not a little chart, it's a big chart. And I also made some handouts so you wouldn't have to necessarily copy that all down. Now, let me say as I hand this chart out that this is a very rough draft. What I want to do now is talk about, if I can, and you can all help me do this, talk about how pietism relates to a developing, evolving theology in four different stages or four different points. In the process, trying to show how the elements of pietism have greatly affected the drift of what we now understand as evangelical theology today, mainstream evangelical theology. In hopes that you know, maybe that'll be helpful. And in the process between the cracks, we can keep talking about the definition of pietism. What I've done is I've put on this chart four different stages. The first one is the First Awakening stage with John Wesley, the theology of John Wesley. Second stage is, I guess I would call this the Second Awakening theology, the Oberlin School, the influence of... what was it? Finney? What was his first name?
Charles
Finney. And then this holiness movement was actually simultaneous with in evolving out of or sort of coterminous with the Second Awakening theology. And then the last stage, the Keswick Victorious Life theology, is the one that is very much alive and well today, as are other elements of these other ones in different branches of the Bible-believing church today. First of all, at this level up here, on the level of you can see that I basically am saying that in terms of justification, the issue of justification, I would say generally all of them shared the view that the finished work of Christ is the basis of our justification, no arguments. You know, there might have been fine-tuning here and there, but I don't know, Jack, can you remember anything in particular that sticks out as... But when we get to sanctification from here, then we get into some interesting elements. Let's look at the first column under John Wesley. Wesley read the Bible, and he said, if the Bible says, be perfect, as Christ is perfect, then I must be able to do that. If the Bible commands me to be perfect, as Christ is perfect, then it must be within our power somehow to get there. Now, the way he structured that generally is he had what he called the doctrine of entire sanctification. That is, his concern was similar to the elements of the issues of the Pietists. I mean, John Wesley was greatly affected by the Pietists. I have not read a lot of John Wesley, but just generally from a distance, it seems to me it makes a lot of sense that he would have attributed the genuineness of his salvation to the influence of the Pietists. And so he believed and developed a theology called perfectionism, that we call perfectionism. And basically it was premised on the fact, number one, that human beings are free with respect to the acts of their will. They can choose, they're free to choose good and evil. Secondly, sin must be understood as conscious acts against the will of God, known conscious acts. So if we reduce sin to that, to those things that I'm conscious of, that I'm aware of, then the process of sanctification, that is becoming like Christ, this whole issue of being changed into the likeness of Christ, the end of which process means I become like Christ, that's the end of my salvation, that's the purpose of my salvation. If I define sin that way, which Wesley did, then basically what we're talking about is eliminating the conscious acts of disobedience in my life. And the believer then can enter into a more perfect state, a more perfect condition, state of existence, where sin is basically eradicated. And he referred to that as a second stage sanctification. That perfection is a second experience. It's a second stage to your salvation. And it's a very conscious thing. Anybody looked at that and add anything to that?
I haven't made it yet.
Okay.
Did he ever address the heart issue?
Well, he was very much, in terms of the Pietist emphasis.
Yeah, or Wesley dealing with the... possibly the desires of the heart, not always making it to the second stage.
You know, I wish I could offer you a really good answer to that, but I have not read him in depth, and so I don't really know what he said. Have you looked at any of his stuff?
I think he's real confusing and confused on that issue. I think that's... See, if what Wesley's talking about is... I really am a believer and I really am committed to righteousness, then his stuff all makes a lot of sense. I mean, is it possible to get to a point where we really are believers for the rest of our life? I think so. And sometimes, if you define his terms right, it sounds like that's all he's talking about. But in his own mind, he's blurred the distinction between being committed to righteousness from my heart commitment with actually having a moral nature that is no longer touched by sin, which is an entirely different reality. And he seems to confuse the two. So I don't know how to sort that.
And that stays confused all the way through.
Yeah.
It's one of the central confusions of the church today. And in a sense, That's aside. Okay, so the second column we're looking at here is what I'm referring to as the Oberlin School of Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. And Finney came along and basically took slightly modified views of the same issues that Wesley had put out here. We could characterize him as upholding, embracing a kind of modified perfection of or entire sanctification. Modified in this sense, we're still free to act and choose as we will. We're free to choose to sin. We're free to choose not to sin. It's up to us. But he amended that slightly by saying that this is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Sin is still conscious acts of the will. So he basically took exactly what Wesley had had described. And again, an implication of this, which he carried over, was the believer is perfected by, obviously then, by his or her own choices. I choose, by the choices I make in this life as a Christian, I can choose to perfect my sanctification, to ensure my sanctification by the choices I make, or I can blow it. Did Wesley believed, he must have believed that you could lose your salvation.
Yeah, and Finney heightened that even yeah. more. That for Finney, you stop being a Christian the minute you stop being perfect.
Right.
So.
So, they're both like performance oriented Christian.
Yeah. Your free choice reigns supreme for both of them. So, where your choices are going is choosing your destiny accordingly. And it's not just what you chose at the camp meeting the other night. It's day by day. You're continually choosing your destiny each time you...
So you save yourself.
In that sense, yeah. Although, as he has here on the notes, Finney believed that there was a second stage experience of sanctification, where now not only were you perfect, but you became perfect in a way that you would never again become imperfect. Right.
And that's referred to as the state of perfection. They actually believe that there was a spiritual reality that came into your experience such that you really didn't sin anymore.
Like, you know, some people believe, like, once I accept Christ into my heart, then I'm a believer, whether or not I live as if I've accepted Christ.
Yeah.
I've done it verbally,
yeah. These people, you know, at least we can say, you know, at some level, these people seem to be really trying to take seriously the the biblical calling to righteousness. So they're not trying to shine on, you know, live a dual life. I'm going to say I'm a believer, but I'll just live like hell. They really are trying to pursue it. At least that's what they're seeming to be saying. But they're putting all the emphasis on, look, God has done his thing, and now it's up to you to make the right choices to make sure that your sanctification is carried out. And we're also promising in our theology that, as Jack was just describing, you can get, if you persevere in your choosing, you can get to a place where you have had a second stage Christian life experience and no longer do you sin. That is an attainable state.
But didn't you just say that they could fall out of?
Until you reach that stage.
Oh, okay, so.
And I mean, they would assume, of course, that it's not just that you've got it now, so now you can live however you want. You've reached a stage where you just will always make the right choices. Once you reach that stage, you just will be making sinless choices.
Yeah.
You're saying every thought is now sinless.
I think they would define an inner life as a thought is not a sin. necessarily.
But they're talking about your actions.
It's reducing sin to conscious deeds and action. I mean, to have a thought go through my mind, you know,
it's part of my nature and my fallenness, but it's not. I'm not culpable for it.
Yeah.
So it's not a blameworthy sin from their perspective.
Yeah.
What about the?
Yeah, doesn't that kind
of coveted his wife?
Yeah. Kind of that even if you covet her in your heart.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a problem for them.
Basically, though, I think what goes on when you start going this direction with your theology, and you're pretty much committed to these premises of free will, and sin is basically conscious action on my part, generally speaking, you have to start defining everything accordingly. So coveting would be redefined as something other than real biblical coveting. I mean, they would basically be in some form of denial about that and redefining it accordingly. They have to.
They thought that you could lose your salvation at least up until the point where you were perfectly perfect. How did they define justification? They didn't define it as salvation.
Well, they definitely talked about salvation in two stages. So justification would have been part one, stage one, that God takes care of that business for us. Mm-hmm. And the completion and fulfillment and the completion of our salvation would have been the sanctification, stage two, part two issue.
Okay, so for them, the finished work of Christ wasn't enough.
Well, Finney's helpful in that respect because you're justified by faith. But for Finney, faith is making all these choices day by day. So you've ceased to have faith if you cease to choose sinlessly. Mm. So consistent with his justification by faith, you don't have faith, so you're no longer justified.
Okay.
So he would.
So did he reach his state?
Yeah, he says so. In fact, he can give you the date.
Okay.
I am very interested, but I have an appointment.
Okay. Thanks, Jack, for your help. The next one is basically just a slight shift in a couple of different places. This is the holiness movement. Has anyone here come out of that tradition, the holiness movement? The holiness movement? This was a movement that came, that developed during the second, especially during the second awakening, the great revivals and camp meetings that swept from the East Coast to the West Coast, the great revival meetings and all that that developed out of that. This is the churches and the denominations that developed out of that. And for them, they basically were very much in line with the Finney theology, the Charles Finney and Oberlin School theology, with the exception that they added, they tweaked this a little bit and said that the believer, this would have been very Finney, what Jack was just saying here, the believer is by faith sanctified, and that manifests itself in what is called the baptism of the Spirit. So what John Wesley would have called the second stage experience or perfection, these folks started calling the baptism of the Spirit. If you got the baptism of the Spirit, then you could expect what we've just been describing as a kind of state of perfection. And this baptism of the Spirit for these folks would often manifest itself in all the various forms of enthusiasm that would show up at revival meetings, including bodily enthusiasm, tongues, laughing, falling down, you know, all that kind of enthusiasm. Yeah.
It was kind of scary. I'm starting to see things in the modern church coming from.
Right.
I mean, even all of these, just even kind of, I mean, I guess they sort of fall in line with each other, but isn't it almost you have to believe one or the other kind of thing? Sort of giving way to the church today having sort of a multi-layered theology.
One of the things that characterizes the American church from the Second Awakening in particular, that is, I think, a good piece of information to put into this picture here, is that as the West developed and as the population moved west and all the camp meetings and all the revivals and all the evangelism happened as the church moved west, what you had was these little tiny communities that were developing. And in a little church, you know, a little church would be there, another little church, and pretty soon you've got a Baptist and a Presbyterian and a Methodist church. You know, Wesleyanism, by the way, we're talking about Methodism here. In a given church, in a community like that, where you've got, you know, 50, 60, 70, 150, 200, you know, maybe a big town had 2,000 people in it, and the surrounding ranches and, you know, town and all that. Well, that's not very many people. And you've got, oftentimes you only had resources to build one church. So what you have here is a kind of social, economic force that really tends to push theology to the side, differences to the side, and community and fellowship and working together and putting aside our differences and all that kind of stuff, and creating a kind of generic. The closer we can get to a generic theology or a theology everybody buys into, the better off we are, because we're all surviving out here in this frontier. So if you put that together with the emphasis that Pietism brings to this picture of a kind of anti-intellectual, put away the correct theology, it's a religion of the heart, you know, all that kind of stuff, that tends to show you how all this sort of general theology or general evangelicalism began to develop.
Okay, I see a reaction that they had. We went from this monolithic Catholic church and their hardwired theology, carved in stone. Okay, then the Protestant movement comes out of that, leaves it. Now they start becoming large and theirs starts becoming carved in stone. Mm-hmm. And the people, as you say, that grew up in this, it's no different to grow up in it than it is to just trade one set of beliefs for another.
Right. One set of orthodoxy for another set of orthodoxy.
Yeah. Without ever having had a change of heart. And they're right. I mean, that's real important to point that out. Kierkegaard, I think, always ranting about that. And it strikes me that some of what they're calling for does tend to get overlooked as things become ossified, and that is passion, enthusiasm, moral good, moral holiness, the choice to live a morally decent life, acts of mercy and service to your fellow man. I mean, I can see some of these people just reacting to their social, the economic realities around them with outrage and saying, look, we have a lot of poor people here and the church isn't doing anything. And then saying, your church isn't worth squat, says James. So these people could actually pick up the book of James and get their marching orders from him.
Right.
And that itself is not necessarily an act of going towards godliness as much as it is going away from what they see.
Right.
But you're not going to, it seems to me, you're not going to go towards godliness without doing that.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's where the confusion and the complexity comes into the whole picture. And I think we need to admit that when we're sorting this all out. I mean, that's what what we can all stand around and appreciate the work that's been done by Jack and Ron and other folks here, where we're making some really helpful clarifications of categories between nothing's wrong with correct theology, but that doesn't translate into. I mean, that should translate into. A real love and a real passion and a real fervency of life, not a dead orthodoxy. And Yeah, let me get through this last little section here. Okay, so here at this stage, in this particular movement, we have the evolution or the development of a term called the baptism of the Spirit. We're talking 1860s, 1870s at this point. The last one is the what's called the Keswick theology and or the victorious life theology. 1880s, 1890s. This theology gets its name from an area in the Lake District of England called the Keswick. It's the Keswick area, where they started having some meetings. This was in the era of Dwight Moody and the Pearsons and some other names that are escaping me just now. These were Americans who had a very vital, fervent ministry, a very strong women's ministry. Some of the great songwriters and hymn writers during this period. Amy Pearsall Smith, I think, is another name. You may recall some very, very popular, still today very popular books that were written, devotional books that were written during this period. Hannah Whitehall Smith. Those authors and those writers were basically right in this area with some influence from, and this is where we get a kind of correcting influence in a sense from the Puritan and the Reformed and Calvinist side of all this, which we haven't talked about at all at this point. What happened was that some of the Presbyterians at this stage, the Orthodox Presbyterian, the strong traditional Presbyterians, American Presbyterians, began to be greatly influenced by this pietistic, what I would describe here as a set of pietistic influences and essentials. And they began to develop modified versions of this, which ended up looking like this. Instead of perfectionism or a modified perfectionism, what they began to talk about was you can find a victorious Christian life. That is, a life that enables you to live on a higher plane than a kind of ordinary Christian life. They called that the higher life or the victorious Christian life. This was made possible, according to their theology, by your acts of your will, free will, but the acts of your free will, they acknowledged, were made possible by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled your will to choose the right thing, to choose the good. Yes? Okay, just a second. This choosing the right thing in this theology was made possible by ongoing, moment-by-moment, conscious decisions on your part to be what they called filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't talk about a baptism of the Holy Spirit as a one-time experience, but they did acknowledge that you couldn't be sanctified and live the kind of righteous, good life that God was calling you to, and that is expected of your destiny, unless you depended on the Holy Spirit. But they did not call that a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here we find the difference between sort of mainstream evangelical theology. It's the theology that basically says Christ lives the Christian life through me, and I get out of the way and let Christ's Spirit live His life through me by simply asking Him to do that, by dependence, by an act of consecration in prayer perhaps, and inviting Him to live His life through me.
Wouldn't that be pretty much a setup for then for speaking in tongues?
Well, this is a kind of in a sense, I guess the way I describe it, this is a milder version of the holiness movement theology, which said, yeah, you're right, you can't do anything unless the Holy Spirit makes it happen, and you need the baptism of the Spirit to make that happen. And that is a distinct experience and a distinctive stage in your life. You have to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they go back to the historical narratives of the passages in Acts, for example, and say, see, these are normative. We need to have this again.
Did they practice baptism and communion?
I think so, yeah.
Years ago, I was under a fellow who was a Quaker. And a lot of these things you're describing, I mean, I saw them happening then, but coming out of a conservative Baptist church to going under this fellow when I moved was really an experience.
It's different, yeah.
And he served communion in the church where I was, but he didn't like it. He says, you asked me why I don't have communion. He says, I commune with God every day. And, well, that's a good answer, but it's not all the other called for. Yeah. And the same with the baptism. And he practiced baptism because it was in that church constitution. But then he spoke often about the second definite work of grace, which is
exactly what we're talking about here.
Holy Spirit. And he said he's never known a good preacher or teacher or what have you that has not had the second definite.
Well, I guess one way to think about this teaching over here is that this is, in a sense, ongoing mini baptisms of the Spirit that happen as you simply consecrate yourself consciously, daily, moment by moment, that kind of stuff.
In the first three, the Wesley, Oberlin, and Holiness movements, sin is a conscious act of the will.
Mm-hmm.
But
over here, I think that generally speaking, this tradition has been influenced greatly by the theology of Calvin and the Reformers. This was very, very powerful in the American Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterian Church came out of the Puritan Reformed tradition, which was greatly influenced, but it was Calvinistic. So they had a much more serious and more biblical view of sin than these folks did. So they, you know, most of these folks over here, the differences that I would share with them today are in many essential matters having to do with the fact that I think they're wrong about reading the Bible the way they do, which is goes back to our emphasis in pietism. Reading the Bible as a manual that I can just simply open up, read, and take it the way I get it without any serious, what they would call intellectual academic work, scholarship, and simply then apply that. So, for example, a great deal of what goes on in some of the mainstream teaching of, you know, huge evangelical movements today, interchurch movements today, is taking verses from one place where it says, for example, in Galatians, be filled with the Spirit, and then flipping a few pages over to 1 John where it says, if we know that God has something, if it's God's will for us to have something, we have it. That's sort of the literal verse in that context. But they're both lifted out of context and then stuck together. If I know that I'm to be filled with the Spirit, and if I know it's God's will that I be filled with the Spirit, then it must be that I can ask to be filled with the Spirit, and when that happens, then I get the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, and it's all well-intended, well-meaning, and but it's not right. It's not correct. It doesn't work.
Another common thing that he spoke of was praying through. I mean, you might have an all-night session, or he would, and he was praying through, and they plead hard enough with God, my God, to find the answer.
So playing through?
Dale?
This holiness movement, did that begin in the United States?
Yeah.
And then did it spread to Europe?
Uh-huh.
from there.
Yeah, this would be the beginnings of the foundation for the Pentecostal movement. We haven't really talked about that here, but the connections in all of this from the Pentecostal movement start right here. And then this, the Pentecostal movement, if we talk about this as happening from roughly 18, you know, in the mid, in the second half of the 19th century, 1860s to 1890s, as being sort of the heyday of this, the Pentecostal movement, the modern Pentecostal movement, didn't really kick off until 1918 in Los Angeles. Yeah, the Azusa Revival. And the modern Pentecostal movement, which adopts this theology and then builds on it and defines what the baptism of the Spirit is going to be like, starts late.
I thought you said the Holiness movement started on the East Coast and spread to the West.
Right, but this would have been, we're talking here.
So it was in the East Coast before 1918.
Oh, yeah. The Holiness movement is actually a distinct, identifiable movement from the Pentecostal movement. It's different. But this is the genealogy out of which it comes. Now, I need to kind of wrap this up here, but my point in all this is to, for one thing, is to try to give you some sense of the drift and connection between these various theological developments and various ideas about how it is if Christians... If God is really transforming human beings, saving them in the biblical nomenclature, how is he going about doing that? And what is the Bible saying? And here is a grid, a chart that shows how people are trying to come to terms with that in various traditions, especially in the American scene. And the issues that they're addressing here, I mean, really, the issues they're addressing here, all the way along here, are the same issues that we're addressing here. How, if God is going to save me from me and from death and from what I deserve, if I'm really a corrupt and alienated creature, how is he doing that? What is he doing and what am I doing? If God's done for me, what is my role in that? What does God do? What do I do? I mean, these are the central questions these people are coming to terms with, and they're trying to get back to the Bible to answer them. And to get back to the topic of pietism, one of the things that happened in pietism, when pietism rejected or developed a tradition in the evangelical church today, in which the Bible it doesn't need to be studied with scholarly aid. It's simply a manual of life that I can open up, read, and the Holy Spirit's going to teach me experientially and existentially in that moment what's being said here. Which is a pietistic emphasis. Then we have problems, because as many of us have experienced, you know, Bible study or whatever, in a Bible study that is well-meaning and wanting to get at, let's keep ourselves going in the right direction and encourage each other and all that, we can come to the same passage and find three different meanings in the group. Well, how do we decide what's really being said here? What is really being said here? Those are the central issues that I see that have to do with this whole problem set that we are handed from the tradition of pietism. On the other hand, let's make it clear that some of the essential intentions of pietism are ones that we would gladly embrace, and biblically so. I think that's what the Bible is teaching. Just the last comment I'll make is that one of the things, this was interesting, I was flipping through my notes and I came across this mailer that I had gotten from, what was it from? It was a Bible publisher several years ago, and I stuck it in the back of one of my little notes. And the quote on the front of the mailer, which was, it was a basically an advertisement for me to buy, I think it was a particular Bible. It might have been New International Version or some particular Bible. And it was one of those personal study, aid study Bibles. And it said, "Now you can unlock the unlimited power of the New Testament." Big, bold print across the mailer. "Now you can unlock the unlimited power of the New Testament." Now, you know, we aren't going into it tonight, but one of the last stage in all this, if we had some more time, what I would go into in the next session would be how pietism and this stuff leads to what I call the faith culture synthesis of evangelicalism and technological society. That is, how did the tenets of pietism, as they work their way down to us today in their various forms, how have they come together with the taken for granted assumptions of our culture that have to do with technique, scientific management, da 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 da, and we fuse those with our definitions of faith and how we work our faith out, so that if we want to unlock the power of the New Testament, we can do that with these techniques and with these aids. It's a very much a how-to mentality that comes, you can see the genealogy of it coming clear back here. And it's very much in a very powerful fit with our American culture today.
You know, it's almost like they've gone from what to believe to what to do to how to do it, and now how to take that and make it work in other areas.
And it'll go on. I mean, every generation in each culture will find ways to... I mean, it's just endemic to the human condition that we're going to take things that are our worldview beliefs and put those together with, even unconsciously, with what's going on in our culture, the cultural taken for granted that we're embedded in. So a lot of the church training that goes on in seminaries right now, for example, for a lot of pastors, is deeply focused on church management. You got to be a manager, not a Bible teacher. Okay, we're done. Thanks for coming.